any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So it takes the man, puts him in the garden, gives him his dominion mandate, which you're going to see also, that he is going to bring creatures to him to name them. That's part of dominion, is being able to name the creatures. And he also tells him that there are certain things he wants him to make sure he gets the names correct. This is a tree over here for this purpose. This is a tree over here for this purpose. And you want to avoid eating from this tree. Got it? Are we on the same page? Eyeball. Got it? Are we crystal clear here? Got it. So he goes on here and he says that when you eat of it, you shall die. Then it says in verse 18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now, God's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows what Adam's going to call them. But this is a judicial function. Now, why does God do this? It shouldn't be that hard to figure out. Because back in Genesis 1, that's what God did. God would do something, and then it would be brought to him, and he would call it. And he called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Is it God didn't know these things beforehand? Of course he did. This is a judicial function. It's not just naming things because they need a name, like a dog needs a name like Fido. It's a classification. If you're able to name, and your name, that you name whatever is going on here, and you have the power and you have the judicial authority, that's its name. Now, let me tell you how this translates out. Judges who sit on the bench are in the naming business. And they drop a gavel and say, you're guilty. You have just inherited a new name, convict. You are now a prisoner. You're a convict. You're guilty of a crime. And that is now your name. You robbed the bank. The evidence weighs now against you. And you're found guilty. You now are a criminal accused of being a robber. And that is your name. Now the judge gave you that name and it sticks. And now wheels go into motion that now it's going to treat you based upon the name that's been given to you by someone who has dominion. The judge. So this isn't just kind of naming silly names to animals, you know, like you might see in a kid's, you know, little playbook or whatever. This is what it means to have dominion. That's why right now, and I've said this before, in our society, the battle is over the dictionary of who gets the right to name things. This bill that's passed. When they say, this person is this, or this person is that. We, and we're the only ones, 1 Corinthians 6, who are inheriting the kingdom of God, can name the animals rightly in any culture at any time and represent God on it. That's why Jesus comes and say, whatever you bind on earth, whatever name you give, is bound in heaven. That's how I'm going to treat it in heaven. And whatever you release is going to be released. We have that type of authority. Not because we invented it. We can make these things up. It's got to conform to Scripture. But then I got to be able to tell people, this is how God sees you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I got to be able to say, this is who you are. And so if I'm going to say homosexuality is a sin, and I'm going to bind their conscience to that edict, it doesn't come from me as just some sort of God person. But as an ambassador representing the God of the universe, I've got to tell them how God sees them and how God's naming them, and that's their name. Now, whatever the Canadian government wants to do in their silliness, they can name all day long. They don't represent God. And that's not the true name. And it's going to be found out, and it's going to show up when their governments topple. And their names get put into the dustbin of history. You want to be on the right side of history? You want to be on the right side of history? Read your Bible. And get right with God. That's the only way to get on the right side of history. Because history's not going to judge you at the end of time. God's going to judge you at the end of time. You want to be on the right side of God. And those are the only people on the right side of history. So, to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, he says this in the midst of naming the beast of the ground. So, as he goes through this process of elimination, there's not somebody that Adam runs across and says, now that animal is really part of me. Or that animal, we're really compadres in. He doesn't ever say that. In fact, by process of elimination, we're told, was it found a helper suitable for him? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned to a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And pointing the man names the refashioned rib. He doesn't say, now, this is a rib, which would be true. He said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. In the Hebrew, is she shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish. So it's actually the words in the Hebrew mean like woman. Now, you get the quote here that Adam says. And then you have the application that Moses brings out in his writing of this. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, the revisionist perspective. Let me tell you what that word revisionist means. This root word means to revise. So you have people who don themselves as theologians who want to come in here, and they don't believe that the heterosexual man and woman union that God created here in Genesis 2 is only for man and woman. You can have two men, or you can have two women. And so they got to revise some of this stuff here. They got to reinterpret what we're reading here. It's just very simple to understand right here on the surface. And so in their stretch to revise some of these things, first thing they see is that God made Eve to be a companion for Adam. And that's just not true. Now, while she's a companion for Adam, because obviously he's alone, and God does what? He makes a helpmate for him. That's not the reason why she was created, to be a companion. The better word is to be a complement. And this is what you're going to see here, because I like how the writer here, and a lot of this is going to come from a little book I recommend you get by Kevin G. Jones, called What the Bible Says About Homosexuality. He says, the problem she remedied, they say, was aloneness, not incompleteness. In reality, he's incomplete. And it says, and doesn't the text indicate that the woman, as opposed to the animals, was suitable for the man because she was like the man? See? Not because she was different. Perhaps the language of one flesh does not depend on any particular sex act or any sex at all. Laban tells Jacob, hey, you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Doesn't mean they had sex. This is their argument. The tribes of Israel told David, we were of your bone and flesh, in 2 Samuel 5:1. So why, make so much of some supposed sexual fitness when Genesis 2 nowhere mentions procreation? It says, Genesis uses the example of a man and a woman forming the bond of covenant, of the bond of marriage, but it's just to illustrate something. It's not trying to prescribe something. It's normal. It's just illustrating something, the companionship. This is their argument for this text. How are they going to write it off from what you're reading? He says the union of two men or two women can demonstrate the same leaving and cleaving and the same intimate sharing of all things that we see from Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. That's their argument. So the way we counter this, text is pretty clear here, but it will be a little bit more clear. Is first of all, notice the way in which the woman was created indicates that she is the man's divinely designed complement. First of all, the man is created from the dust of the ground. The woman is not created from the dust of the ground. If you want equality, she'd been created from the dust of the ground. She wasn't. She's created from him. God takes a rib from Adam's side, not something from his feet or his head, but from his side, showing that she's going to be a complement to him. And the way they're made, they complement one another. So there's a you call complementarianism. They complement one another. Their plumbing complements one another. Not to be too graphic, there's a, you know, there's a lock and a key, and they fit. And they're made to fit. Two men don't have a lock and a key. Two keys, maybe, or two locks, but you don't have a lock and a key. And that's how they're made. And they're made to be that way. She's unique in both that she is like the man, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and that she is different from the man. She's not one of the animals. Notice when God created the animals, he said what? And let there be animals. And there was that. And let there be king. That he just said it out of fiat. He didn't create her out of fiat. He didn't say, let there be woman. He didn't. He went through a process and taking a rib from him to make the woman. Just like there was a process of taking dust to make the man. Why the process for the man and the woman? And not just fiat. Because there's something in there he wants us to understand. They're linked together. The man is linked to the ground. The woman's linked to the man. That's the whole point. She's a suitable helper for him. Not just for them. It's for him. She comes from him. He's bringing this out. The nature of the one flesh union presupposes two persons of the opposite sex. So you'll notice here, he says that they became one flesh. It points to sexual intimacy. Because you'll notice in verse 25, he talks about they both were naked and were not ashamed. This has to do with the one flesh understanding, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul warns against you joining yourself to a prostitute, becoming one flesh with her, sexual intercourse. Mere physical contact, like holding hands or sticking your finger in somebody's ear, that's one flesh, right? No! The parts aren't paid for that. The lock and key don't line up. So from the Genesis account, the point being, from the very beginning, this is the natural course. That's what Paul's going to talk about in Romans 1 when we get there. That they do things that's unnatural. It's against the way God created the natural order of things to be. Now, it's more than just a biological function or a physical organic union. Obviously, there is that whole idea of bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, soul of my soul, so to say. But when you divide it out, say, well, it's only this or it's only that, to make a case for homosexuality, it won't work. The text will not support you. I mean, think about this in this complementary sense. God takes a rib from Adam and makes a woman, and then they get back together, and guess what? They become what? One flesh? Adam gets his rib back. That's how it works. But any other kind of definition of what's taking place just won't fit. So it's a reunion when there's becoming one flesh. The third biggest one is that the two persons of the opposite sex can fulfill what God commands the man in chapter 1 to be fruitful and fill the earth. You can't have that in a homosexual relationship. Two keys aren't going to do it. And two locks aren't going to do it. You're not going to be able to fulfill, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And all these homosexual marriages, and they want to have kids and everything, they have to go and borrow from a heterosexual couple the real true design that God made for marriage in order to fake it in their parody to say, see, we're a real family, we have kids just like you have kids. Now, why the logic of trying to parody what's already there to fit in with your desires of homosexuality? I have no idea. Why don't you go off on your own and do what you want to do? But no, if I'm effeminate, I want to be called a woman. And if I have to, I'll go to the nth degree and I'll transgender. I'll cut off body parts and inject hormones and do all kinds of things to act and become, quote, like a woman. Now, that's when you take homosexuality and you go on steroids with it. When you start doing these things to the body. But sin will do that. Sin will always take you further than you want to go. Cost you more than you're willing to pay. But that's sin. My point is just to show you just some perspective here in Genesis from the very get-go, how the marriage situation, the very beginning, the whole idea of the way of the creation, this idea of how they were created, And now the whole purpose of procreation to the temple. Think about this. Here is God is saying, I made man in my image, right? There's one aspect of the image of God that in order for the man to be able to emulate, it's going to take a woman. So, you know, when God says, I'm holy, and you're supposed to be holy, I'm this, you're supposed to be that, I'm kind, you're supposed to be kind. He also says, I'm creative, and I want you to be creative like me. How are you going to create? You're going to create through procreation, and you're going to need a wife in order to do that. So one of the reasons, another design, of man and woman coming together is so they can create life. Can't do that in a homosexual reality. And that kind of world. Even if you identify as such. Now, while it's one of the revisionists will say, well, you're saying that marriage then is for the purpose only of procreation. No, not necessarily. That people can't have children. Doesn't mean they don't have marriage. Marriage is defined by the procreation. But it should be something that's a natural result of the union together. And once again, that reflects the command to be fruitful and multiply, and it reflects the attribute of God as creator. That they can create life, and they can create life only together. You see, it's that was so important under the Old Testament law, there was basically a Levirate laws for that. There was a man had a brother, and his brother died, and his wife, his sister-in-law, had no children. Even in death, that guy was supposed to take her on as his wife and create children so that his children would have his name and he wouldn't lose land possession that was his by way of title. Now think about that. That was one of the laws of land. Just to be able to give that to your brother in his name for that. We have an example of a man who refused to do that, lost his life as a result of it. Okay. In the Old Testament. He didn't love his brother. But because he didn't want to have sex with this woman kind of thing. That had nothing to do with that. Wasn't that raw blue collar kind of mentality. It was not loving your brother, because your brother's name is now going to die off because of you're failing to do this, that, or whatever. The story of Ruth, remember, before she marries Boaz, somebody else has right to marry her first in the lineage because Ahimelech had died and her husband had died. And so we had to go through that. He had to give up his right, and then Boaz could marry him. This is part of that whole design so that it was normal for them to say, look, it's normal in a relationship with a husband and wife becoming one flesh to have children, to procreate. And you see that in Genesis 2. You also see it built in the laws in the book of the first five books of the Old Testament. You also see it as a rebuke in Malachi chapter 2, and Malachi rakes them over the coals because they don't love the wife of their youth. He says, God has made them to be of one spirit. Here you are dividing these things. You can't do that. It's wrong. Another one of this is, another example, is that Jesus himself reinforces the normativity of the Genesis account. Jesus basically, when he was asked a question about divorce or any matter, he basically follows the school of Shammai. For the rabbis, it's two different schools. Shammai was way more conservative and more strict. And he brings out this whole idea that the reason why you have so little regard, or you have so, you know, you can easily write off people in divorce because you have so little regard for marriage. And he brings them back to the beginning. In the beginning, God made the man male and female, and they're restricted to a twosome. Male and female. Now think about this for a second. There's an interesting little observation here. That, you know, Solomon might have had 700 wives. But it meant that he had 700 marriages. It was still a two. He didn't have one marriage and had 700 participants in it. No. There's always going to be a couple. That's how God designed it. And part of the reason God designed it that way, and if you think about it, going back to Genesis 1, and you also see the book of Revelation, when God makes the heavens and the earth, there's always this coupling going on. He makes the heavens and he makes the earth. He makes the land and he makes the moon. He makes the light and he makes the dark. So he makes something wrong. He makes the sun and he makes the moon. And they're couples, all the way through. And here comes his son. He dies for the sins of his bride. That's why you get to the book of Revelation. You have the marriage feast of the Lamb, and then you have the new heavens and the new earth. It's couples. So now we have a new environment. There's still couples. New heavens and the new earth. Marriage feast of the Lamb. What? The bride. And the bride. They're paired together. So that historical redemptive aspect, the meaning of marriage, is more than just mutual sacrifice and covenantal commitment. It requires the complementariness of each other. So when you kind of, you know, you look at arguments from, you know, the book of Genesis, at the beginning, you'll find this from the revisionists. And then look at Eve and trying to be a companion. She was not made from the dust to be another man, nor was she made from she-God. Let there be animals. Like he did the animals. She wasn't an animal. She was made from him to be a part of him. And no revisionist interpretation can make that anything different. And next week, what we're going to look at when it comes to a little bit more specificity of aberrations from these things. We're going to look at the cities of the plains in Genesis 19, the whole idea of how God views homosexuality as a sin. Okay. Now, there are going to be specific things that's going to be right there in the Bible, but we're also going to see how the revisionists try to take that away and say, well, it doesn't mean what it seems to be meaning here. It means something different. Well, God didn't judge Sodom and Gomorrah because of sin and homosexuality. It was something different he judged them for. Or he says, when a man shouldn't be lying with another man, like a man lies with a woman. That's not, he's not talking about homosexuality. He's talking about something else. Because what you're going to find, and you find it in the Revoice conferencing that has been going on the last couple of years, of gay Christians who want to be able to affirm their same-sex attraction to one another, but not really act upon it so that they don't violate these laws in Leviticus. Paul won't allow for that. And we'll see that when we get to the commands in the book of Romans chapter 1, where he talks about these passions as being evil affections, depraved passions and things like that. These men burn in their lustful hearts. And we'll see how maybe the revisionists write that off. Well, that's rape. Or, well, that's just lust. But we're talking about true love between two men. That because of that true love, it is okay. They'll even go so far as to say that David and Jonathan are really kind of gay lovers kind of thing back in the book of Samuel. This is how men are going to try to revise the Bible so they can scrub their conscience of all this kind of stuff here that tells them you can't have this relationship and still call yourself a Christian. You need to know the apologetic form. Answering that when that is said, so that as the Lord's bondservant, you must be what? Not quarrelsome, but gentle and patient. If you want to bring up the scriptures and bring up these things, you can go back to these texts. Let's look at it. It doesn't say anything here. How are they going to be fruitful and multiply? As, you know, maybe Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, as they said. How is Adam and Steve going to be fruitful and multiply and be able to carry out the dominion mandate, populate the earth and do these things? They didn't make them that way. And even the symbolic vision in Ephesians 5 of, you know, Christ in the church, you know, the husband and the wife. These things are together. And it's interesting when he talks about it in verse 25, he says that the man and his wife are both naked. He doesn't say the man and the woman. This is a wife he has. He's one flesh with. He shall cleave, he'll leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife. He doesn't say not to the woman. Well, she's not just some generic biological, you know, opposite sex here. No, there's something called marriage. There's something called commitment. There's a bond here that shows that they are together in humans. And it doesn't matter how many wives I got in my head in polygamy, which was, once again, not blessed in the Genesis account. Which people have asked that question, is polygamy a sin? Well, it depends when you talk about sin. It wasn't God's design. And of course, you'll have this in the revision perspective. Well, God didn't condemn polygamy, not condemn homosexuality. We allow polygamy, doesn't allow homosexuality. If a man can have more than one wife and violate the principle of one man, one woman, monogamy, then surely he can, you know, do this over here for homosexuality. That's an argument, a false premise. It's a false start. You're arguing from something we're not even accepting the premise to make a conclusion. We definitely not going to accept the conclusion. But the point being is that any time, even in polygamy, a man only had at one point one wife. In other words, you didn't get together and have oneness of one flesh with five women at the same time. There were no orgies back then. Just one man, one woman. That's how they fit. That's how they're made. He didn't take five ribs from the side of Adam. He took one. And he made a helpmeet single for him. And that's what Paul's going to validate, what Jesus validates. At the same time, we understand the commonsensical aspects that men reverted to when it came to polygamy under the old covenant. And you don't find God, you know, wrath burning against men like David had more than one wife. But notice, he didn't say he just had sex slaves. One wife and six sex slaves. They were wives. And he had to treat them as such and take care of them as such. And when he entered into union with them, it was one man and one flesh. And there was procreation and there were children. So while you have that, you can't use that as a, no, since that's true, homosexuality is true. Because they will argue for that. You had many of these people who were taken. Slavery, for example. And you find slavery in the Bible along these lines, where people are taken captive in war. So God had laws on governing those things. Simply because God had laws on governing polygamy, governing slavery, governing this, that, and this, doesn't necessarily mean that God blesses it as an institution and it should continue. Remember, the law was given, as it says in 1 Timothy, for an unrighteous man. It's to help people understand this is how you do things in a right order, in a right way to protect people and not just have them get thrown under the bus. And if you're going to have a slave, that's what you must do, and you can't do, and you must have this, you must have that right, you must be released after so many years, yada, yada, yada. You had all these things in place. Because God had laws for them, people make the erroneous conclusion that God's for it, and then that's the only meaning for it at all. He has the state, the government in play, in order that it won't be total chaos. Pretend you live in a society right now with no government and no law and order. You wouldn't even be able to make it home in your car. I mean, it would be zombie apocalypse. I mean, seriously. So it doesn't mean that since he puts these things in place, that somehow, oh, this is the best thing since, you know, sliced bread, as we would say. No. Because one of those necessary evils that you have to regulate and rule and control. You get that. A lot of these laws are toward that. They're preventative in a lot of ways. Doesn't necessarily they're something else. But in this case, in Genesis, he blesses this union. And he creates it for this purpose. And you see that. And Jesus makes that point in Matthew 19. He tells us, in the beginning, this is what it was. He doesn't say, in the beginning was polygamy. He goes back further. This is what it was designed for. You want to reenact God's design? This is what it is. One man, one woman. And this is what it's supposed to reflect. The whole coupling idea of how God designed the entire creation was a coupling effect. And how it's going to be in the new creation. And how she's special to him only. Because, you know, once you kind of get down, like what he says, once you kind of open the Pandora's box to say, well, it's just a form of a bond between people. He says, if marriage is simply the formation of a kinship bond between those who are committed wholly to one another, if that's the reason, he says, there is no reason why multiple persons or groups of people cannot commit themselves wholly to one another. And now five people can get married in a marriage bond and call that a marriage. I'm married, I have five people. And they're all have three wives at the same time. Or two husbands or whatever else it might be. In other words, there's no internal coherence to the notion of monogamy and exclusivity. You have to have exclusivity if a marriage is going to be valid. You have to be able to say, you're not part of this union. You might be friend, neighbor, companion, but you're not this. And God blesses that with children as an evidence to multiply and to fill the earth. That's the evidence of that blessing. Whereas you don't find that in a homosexual reality or in a homosexual world. So our first argument here in this whole idea that homosexuality is sin is that it's against the design of God from the very beginning. I don't think it's... When these people talk about this and how you can identify gender with this and sexual orientation with that, because you know what your gender is doesn't necessarily have to comply with what your sexual orientation is. And people want to be addressed with, you know, they pronouns and this and that. If you don't, you know, call me if it's a she when I'm, you know, got the biological plumbing of the heat, then you're being a bigot, you're being a racist, you're being whatever else out there. It's like, I'm being a realist. This is reality. You've got lost people that can even see this. Because they're designed, you know, in the image of God. They understand the rules of the road and the game. This is like common sense. This is why it's going to say in Romans chapter 1 when we get there, they begin to do things that are not proper, which basically means they're not even logical. You don't need the Spirit of God to be able to say, that's dumb. Why would you want to have that when you can't do this as an evidence that it's a real legitimate relationship? You can't even have kids. You got to come involved in a different kind of relationship to do that. They won't answer that. They'll just accuse you. You know, that's how they name you as an animal. They'll accuse you as a racist. That's a name for an animal. See, you're a racist. You're a bigot. You're a hater. You don't, you know, because they don't want to be changed into that. Well, we're going to find out what all that is, because it's not just a sin, as we're seeing today. It's also a signal sin. And we're going to look at next week the different signals it signals as a sin. For the person that has always felt these same-sex attractions when I was a kid, or whether they just started developing them on their own because they're promiscuous in their, you know, endeavors or whatever, and became more that way, doesn't matter. Whatever it is, it's a measuring cup line on the measuring cup that we need to tell people about. And we're going to find what does it measure, and how does it measure that? And why that sin as the measurement? Why not gluttony? You keep overeating, you're going to be given over to gluttony. I mean, why is Romans 1 talking about when they could see fit, they're going to acknowledge God no longer. He gave them over to four stomachs. Well, no, I don't want to be given over to four stomachs. I'll be 500 pounds. Well, you didn't give it over to. He doesn't do that. But he gives them over to this. Why would he do that? And then from there, we see that no matter where they're at on the Nile River, they can be forgiven. And says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, such were some of you. And then the ramifications of that, and what that looks like and what that is going to entail when it comes to Romans 7, struggle against sin, as well as saying that's not a struggle against sin, that's capitulating to the dark side. You're still a homosexual. You've got to call the animal. You want to get the animal name right on this side of the grave. You don't want to find out what the animal name is on the other side of the grave. We saw that last weekend. Can you name it right? Do you have the struggle? Do you go to Jesus Christ for remedy? Remember, we saw that last week. So the first one here, when it comes to this whole idea of homosexuality, you've got to be able to name it right. If you don't get the name right, or you fudge at the corners and call this guy a Christian when he's not, he's going to continue doing what he's doing, thinking he's on the road, the narrow road, and he's going to die in his sins. On the other hand, if I keep calling him homosexual, he's really a Christian just struggling with sin, well then I'm going to be constantly beating him on the head with a hammer to change his nature. McConnell, we call that the cruel doctrine of Sheltonism, where a guy really is a Christian. And in reality, we're not going to call him a Christian because he didn't quite come up to snuff when it comes up and looking like us with the kind of okay struggles that we have. We only struggle with pride. We only struggle with anxiety. The white collar sins that everybody can, you know, drink tea around and talk about. But blue collar sins like you, sorry, bro. We're of a different class of Christians, and we don't struggle with that. We've got to see that for what it is. But is there a real struggle? And then lastly, Christ is being the remedy for all of us. That we go to Christ for our afflictions, our temptations, our definitions. He defines these animals. He's the great interpreter. He's the great interpreter of the Bible. He's the great interpreter of all of life. He's going to interpret you one day, on Judgment Day, and call you for what you really are. And there's going to be no appeal. There's going to be no, you know, I'm going to appeal this to the higher court. I'm going to appeal to God and not his son. Huh? Whatever the son pronounces is going to be what you are. So you want to get these things right. And I want to be able to get these things right when I tell somebody who's practicing homosexuality that this is what God calls what you're doing, and this is what God's called you to do these things. I think it's going to come to a complete surprise when people on Judgment Day that God actually has no other recourse on Judgment Day that when he punishes sin, he has to punish the sinner who practices the sin. God's always punished sin in the sinner, or he wouldn't have to put Jesus on the cross. So, will you be wedded to your sin on Judgment Day, or is it on Christ already? And that you have the righteousness that he gives to his own. But to get this whole idea straight concerning homosexuality, homosexuality is sin. We're going to show how in the weeks to come. It's a grievous sin. It's been used as an example in the book of Jude and 2 Peter 2 to show God's displeasure for this sin. And it's a cultural thing that men need to open their eyes and see that God didn't like this. And this shouldn't be a hard one to call. Like an umpire calling balls and strikes. This is a fastball down the middle. It's not on the edge, and you got a little, it's right down the middle. And you got to be able to say, this is what God says about this sin. And then we'll lastly end up with how do we treat folks, especially in our own family. So you're going to find more people in your family who are going to come out as homosexual, as gay, or whatever. And how do we treat that? How do we, you know, deal with that? It's going to be different. If they came out and they said, you know, I take drugs, I'm a drunkard, or whatever else it might be, you're feeling different. And you say to them, different how? When you say that we love them how? We always have to tell them the truth. We always want to go into quote-unquote conversion therapy mode, which is what? Conviction of sin. Being born again and coming to Jesus Christ. We have no interest in psychological poise and things of this sort. You get a homosexual, they become a heterosexual. So what, they can die in their sin as a heterosexual? What good is that? No, we want them to become blood-bought children of God that the Lord has said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your great design for mankind and how you have made us. And how you have designed us, Father, as it says in Ephesians 5, to reflect Christ in the church. And we thank you, Father, that we can identify with that. And we can identify with that whole idea that being married to Christ as a bride, that we will have offspring, we will have fruit. We are designed to produce good fruit in your name that only can be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you and we bless you for that. Father, help us in this culture and society we live in that's gone more and more, not only give rights to sinful lifestyles, but will give uber rights to these lifestyles and will persecute those who do not celebrate and do not worship these kinds of sins, as it says in Romans 1. Help us, Father, to be faithful, be that bondservant, Father, that is gentle, but yet is firm, that speaks the word, that will not back down, that will lay our cards on the table, will not back up from the truth that you have given us to proclaim. We thank you, Father, that you've delivered us. And for any of us, Father, that struggle in these areas, Father, we just ask, Lord, that you would give us all the patience and the love and the forbearance, but at the same time, the firmness to say we must be able to fight. You've got to fight against these things. These things will always be sin and will never be anything less than sin. And to constantly want to mortify these vile affections that crop up in our hearts, whether it's in a given area toward this sin or toward any other sin, and we put these things to death and we do not take any prisoners along these lines. Help us, Father, as we become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We love you and thank you, Father. You made us to be able to eat with sinners, but not to sin with sinners. Of course, in his great name we pray. Amen.